to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're reading verses 1 through 5. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God.
Well, let's pray together. First Peter says, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Father, we are thankful for that word this morning. We are thankful for its eternal nature. We are thankful for the grace that it contains in showing us who you are and showing us what you have done for us and what you desire of us. Father, we are all weak. We are all sinful and in need of your mercy. We thank you for the cross and for the forgiveness that is ours because of Jesus. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells us now, who sanctifies us and uses us. Father, help us to hear your Spirit and to hear your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do you ever notice how we have favorites of everything? Almost all of us have a favorite flavor of ice cream. The correct answer for that is mint chocolate chip, by the way, if you're wondering. Almost all of us have a favorite restaurant. I won't tell you what mine is. Almost all of us have a favorite team, Minnesota Twins, or a favorite author, or a favorite preacher, me, I'm just kidding. But it seems that it's in our nature to rank things. We just do that. Maybe some of you saw some of the July 4th fireworks last week, and remember them going off, and you're going, eh, the one before that was nicer. I want one of those big ones again. We just rank things. When I play Matchbox cars with my boys, we all naturally try to pick the one that is our favorite so that the other kid doesn't get one. I'm one of the kids as well. You just grab that. Why is that? Why do we rank things? Seems that it's just part of our human nature, doesn't it? If you think about it for a few minutes, wherever it comes from, some of that ranking is amoral, meaning it doesn't really have much of an effect on anything it's okay to do. But some of it can be outright sinful, can it not? Well, the Corinthians were a bunch of humans like us, and they were ranking things as well in their lives, and what they were doing is they would rank speakers. They would rank orators. Last week I mentioned kind of in passing that the Greeks loved philosophy and they loved sophists. They loved having great orators come to town vying for their attention and their admiration. These guys would travel from city to city and they would have these great lofty opinions about political issues and moral issues and social issues and religious issues. So they would show up and people would say, we want to hear you speak on this topic. And they would stand and they would expound for anyone to hear what they had to say about that. They would go from city to city making grand speeches and gaining admirers. They were known for as much as their style as their substance. We know how that is. Sometimes you can find even fiery preachers today who really have nothing to say. And then you have some preachers who have a lot to say and aren't fiery whatsoever. I hope I'm in the middle, but that's for you to judge. So these sophists would come, and if they were real good, they could actually get students that would pay them and say, hey, I'll pay you money to let me follow you around so I can learn from you. That's what life was like back then. As I said, it was kind of like a sport to the people in Corinth. They loved the competition. It was their own version of American Idol or America's Got Talent or whatever those shows are called. And except of having singers and dancers, they would have these great orators stand and give grand speeches. And then they would pick their favorites. They would rank them. They'd say, I like that guy last week better than the guy this week. And that's what was going on. We saw back in chapter 1. Turn back there real quick. Look at verse 12 in chapter 1. The Corinthians were ranking these guys that they heard. They said, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. They were ranking them. They were putting them in the same category as those philosophers that would come to town. They were treating the leaders in the church like they were treating the orators in the world. They were beginning to pit them against one another, saying, this guy's got a little better vocabulary. This one keeps me awake a lot more. They were ranking them. And Paul knew that that was what was going to go on in Corinth. And here in chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians, Paul pretty much says that he didn't come to town to play that game. He wasn't going to be put in competition with all those philosophers of the day that were put forward. The text that we have this morning, I think, is one of the most important texts for a church to understand. I know it's a text for myself that has great implications on how I see ministry and how I preach and how I think. And that's something that we need to have as a church as well. It gives us a philosophy of ministry. It tells us how to do ministry. How does God call us to do ministry? And the main thing that we're going to hopefully walk away with this morning is that for Paul, and also for us, the message and method of ministry is simply Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message and method of ministry is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Our outline this morning is going to be a simple one. In fact, it's going to be so simple that each verse is going to get one point. So let's get right into it. Our first point is found in verse 1, and it's the denial. The denial. Paul writes, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Paul had spent about a year and a half in Corinth in total. And you remember that Paul is confronting the Corinthians on the sin of division, the sin of disunity that started happening when he left them. They started doing this ranking thing as soon as he left. Instead of serving one another and loving one another, the people in the church were posturing themselves over one another in an attempt to seem important themselves. They were saying, I'm of Paul, and he's the best one, so you need to treat me as if I'm someone who's going to follow Paul. I'm of Apollos, and he's the best one, and so you need to treat me as if you were going to be treating Apollos that way. What the church of Corinth really was doing is they were acting like the culture around them. That is something that is a temptation to every church in every era of history. And it is especially a temptation today for the church in America and even for Rothbury Community Church here. How much is it that we are trying to compete with our culture instead of trying to expose it? How much of our ministry, so-called ministry, is us trying to attract people to some kind of an idea as opposed to just being Christ and Him crucified? What was happening in Corinth is that they were trying to gain influence by being aligned with the most wisest and the most influential leader in the church. So what Paul is saying is that when he first came and proclaimed to the Corinthians the testimony of God, he didn't come competing with the world. He didn't come with flowery language and impressive cadence and the like. He wanted to make it clear that the message that he proclaimed was in a completely different category from what those orators were saying. He wasn't playing their game. He wasn't coming onto their turf. He wasn't on the world's playing field. By its very nature, Paul's message and Paul's proclamation was different. And we'll see more as we unpack this in the coming verses. So let's just go to verse 2 for now. And what we're going to see is asking, what was the testimony of God? What was the content of Paul's message? What was it that he preached? Well, in verse 2, we have the decision. Paul writes, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's decision. That was his message. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Instead of standing up and opining about some political issue or some moral issue or whatever, Paul stuck with the script, Jesus Christ and him crucified. What Paul is saying is that when he came to the Corinthians, he had one simple message, the gospel. He came and preached the gospel. The heart of the gospel is the crucifixion of Jesus. And the gospel is always the core of Paul's preaching. In Galatians 3:1, Paul rebukes his readers for forgetting the gospel. He says there, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, he's not saying that the Galatians were actually there at the crucifixion. He's saying that he made it clear. They felt like they were there. That's what he preached to them. When he went to preach the Galatians, he preached Christ and him crucified. In 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about how he and his partners came to Thessalonica preaching the simple gospel, and that's it. That's Paul's pattern. He was a broken record. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Everywhere he went, the same message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. But you think, just for a moment, think through his letters and all of the topics that Paul addresses. He talks about church structure and church leadership. He talks about slaves and their owners. He talks about persecution. He talks about children and parents. I can't help but think about when Paul talks about marriage in Ephesians. And all of those topics, what Paul does is he ties it all to the gospel. The example here in Ephesians 5:25, he says, husbands, love your wives as what? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. A husband's love is to be sacrificial, just like Jesus' love for us was sacrificial on the cross. Paul takes the topic of marriage and tethers it to the gospel, tethers it to the cross of Christ. In Philippians 2:8, Paul talks about humility, and this is the high point of the passage. He says, becoming obedient to the point of death, talking about Jesus, even death on a cross. Remember that passage? There, Paul takes the topic of humility, and he ties it down and tethers it to the cross of Christ, to the gospel. Paul was cross-centered. And he isn't being anti-intellectual here when he says that he decided to know nothing. It's not like he's the, what was that, Colonel Klink? Is that right? I know nothing, right? That's not what he was like. I only got some of the old folks going, yeah. All the young guys are going, what is that? I only know it because of the reruns. So it's not that Paul is being anti-intellectual when he says that he decided to know nothing. Rather, what he's saying is that Jesus Christ and him crucified was Paul's singular focus. It was the only thing that he pointed to. As I said, he was a broken record. Now pause there for a moment and look at your own speech. Look at your own influence that you try to have on others, whether it be your peers or maybe your children, your coworkers, your employees, your fellow church members. Are you that broken record in their lives as well? Do you have people in your life that roll their eyes when you bring up Jesus because you bring him up again? When's the last time that you spoke to someone about the cross of Christ? When's the last time you read a book about the cross of Christ? When's the last time you even thought about the cross of Christ? Was it when we did the Lord's Supper a month back or so? Was it when we came to the crucifixion in our text in Luke at the end of last year? The cross is to be our mantra. It is to be our heartbeat. It is to be central to our lives as Christians. We are to live cross-centered lives. And we are to preach the cross of Christ, not only to others, but even to ourselves. We are to be broken records. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And let me broaden the question out a little bit. Instead of just focusing in on you, how are we doing as a church at large? How are we doing as a body of Christ? Are we a cross-centered church? Does having a cross up on the wall automatically make us cross-centered? When people walk away from Bible studies in this church or baby showers or choir practices or whatever it is, do they walk away with a fresh perspective of the cross? Is that the drumbeat that we march to here at RCC? Is the gospel of Jesus Christ made obvious through the lives of our people here at RCC? That's what we should be known for as a church. That should be a reputation that we have as a church. And praise God that we have Bible studies and a missions program and a youth group and so on and so on. But if we're not centered on the gospel, if we're not centered on the cross of Christ, then it's all for naught. It's a bunch of fluff. It's empty. That's why Paul was so simple in his message in Corinth. He didn't want them to miss it. He preached the gospel to them, pure and simple. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is to be our message. But there's more to it than our message. I said the message and method of ministry is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And what that means is that not only does the cross of Christ affect what we say, but it affects how we say it. It affects what we do. That is our method, and we find that in verse 3. In our outline, we're going to call it the demeanor. The demeanor. We're really testing your spelling skills without a projector this morning. Just look on your neighbor. You can cheat. It's okay. Verse 3, Paul says, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling." Now, when you read the book of Acts, is that the picture that you get of our apostle? Is that the picture you get of Paul? When I think of Paul, I think of this guy boldly standing up and preaching and just standing there and getting insults hurled at him, maybe even stones hurled at him, but it's not stopping him. He stands up and proclaims loudly. But he just says here that he came in weakness. That's not a weak man in my imagination. Why was he weak and why was he full of fear? Well, I think Paul is referring here to literal weakness, literal physical weakness. This man's body bore the scars of a man who endured much. You remember his calling to ministry? He gets thrown down on the ground and is blinded, and he talks to Jesus right there, and Jesus tells him to go on to Damascus and meet up with Ananias. And Ananias hears from God, and he's like, "But God, that's the persecutor dude. I don't want to talk to him." But listen to what God says in Acts 9, 15 and 16. "But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he,'" Paul, "'is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" From the outset of his call to ministry, Paul was called to a life of suffering. In the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul recounts his sufferings, and that book was only written about a month or so after he wrote 1 Corinthians, just a handful of months after. So it's pretty up to date as to what had happened to Paul by that point. He writes in 2 Corinthians 11, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one." Now pause right there. Let's just make that clear what that is. Five times he was whipped 39 times. And the reason why they did it 39 times is because it was widely known that if you did the 40, the man would die. And so you take him right to the doorstep of death. They had this down to a science. Five times, up to that point, five times it happened to Paul. He goes on in 2 Corinthians 11, picking up in 25. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Now you can just imagine what this man's body looked like. It's amazing that his body was still functioning. Think of the stripes that were across his back from all those whippings. I mean, his back was pretty much made ground meat five times. Think of the bones, his fingers, and the ribs that they were permanently out of place from the beatings. Think of the limp that he must have had. Think of the teeth that were missing. Think of the nose that would have been curved like an S. The aches and the pains. This was a man of weakness. Jesus walked a life of suffering, and if we are to follow him, we as well go down that path of suffering, and Paul was no exception. That was Paul's life, and it made him weak. And moreover, he says that not only did he come to them in weakness, but he came to them in fear and much trembling. I think I'd be afraid too if that happened to me every time I stood up to preach. Maybe he's going to get whipped again. Maybe he's going to have stones hurled at his skull again. He'd been there before, and who in their right mind would say, "Yay, another beating"? Now praise God that that didn't stop Paul. That didn't intimidate him. But Paul was scared. It shook him to the core. In Acts 18, when we read about Luke's account of when Paul was in Corinth, this happened in verses 9 and 10. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid." It was no secret to God. He knew Paul was afraid. "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." Paul was afraid of being attacked. He was afraid of being harmed, and God comforts him by letting him know that he's not alone. There are many Christians there already in Corinth. But he also lets Paul know that he's not going to be harmed. He's physically safe. Now that clears up why Paul was weak and why he had fear and much trembling, but that doesn't really tell us why Paul brings it up here. Why does Paul even talk about it here in chapter 2? What does Paul's demeanor have to do with the point that he's trying to make? Well, in a word, what it comes down to is that is Paul's method of ministry. His method is weakness. His method is fear and much trembling. Remember, the message and method of ministry is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And let me show you Paul's logic here. Back in chapter 1, 18 through 25, we saw that the message, the word of the cross, is foolishness to the world. They say that that message is weak. And then last week, 26 through 31 of chapter 1, we saw that the messenger looks foolish and weak to the world. And now to complete the trifecta in our text, the method that the foolish message is proclaimed by the foolish messenger is, in the world's eyes, foolish. The world says preaching is foolish. The message of the cross is foolish. The messenger of the cross is foolish. And the method by which the cross is proclaimed is foolish, so says the world. It is weak. And yet that is God-ordained means to preach the cross. There is a lot of pressure in ministry to do things in a way that's going to attract people. They say we live in a visual age today, so you need to use PowerPoint when you're preaching. You need to use video. You need to have these clips from the Hollywood movies and incorporate those into your message to be relevant today. I saw a whole website, it's a big money scheme, but it's a whole website that was passed on to me trying to get us as pastors to use the new Superman movie as our ground to preach from. We're supposed to take the Superman movie and preach from it and find Jesus in the Superman movie. That's what we're supposed to do, to be relevant, to get the cross out there. Well, we believe that God has spoken to us. He doesn't need Hollywood to speak to us. He doesn't need to take an advertisement out for the Super Bowl to speak to us. He spoke to us right here. And it's sufficient. It's more than sufficient. It's enough. It's more than we need. And so we preach, even if the world says it is foolish, even if the world says it is weak. We preach the Word of God. We preach the testimony of God, as Paul calls it. And we preach Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For that's the golden ribbon that ties together all of Scripture. And it's not just pastors. It's not just preachers that that's relevant to. Because you are called to preach as well. May not be from a pulpit, but you are called to preach. You have an area of influence that no other one has in someone's life. Maybe it's that brother or sister that has never really submitted to the gospel. Maybe it's that coworker that scoffs at religion. Well, you know what? You don't need to get your coworker to go watch Superman and tell him how Jesus is in Superman. The gospel is powerful in and of itself. The Word of God is powerful in and of itself. You use that. You preach Christ and Him crucified. Well, Paul backs that up in the next verse. We go on now to see the demonstration. In verse 1, we had the denial. In verse 2, the decision. In verse 3, the demeanor. And now in verse 4, we have the demonstration. But start back in verse 3, and we'll go into verse 4. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And here he goes again, noting the style of his preaching. Up in verse 1, he didn't come with lofty speech or wisdom, and now in verse 4, he didn't come with plausible words of wisdom. And what he's talking about is wisdom in the world's eyes. He's saying that he purposely avoided being fancy. He was purposely plain. What he recognized is that his method of giving his message needed to match the message itself. It's not that Paul was being unpersuasive. It's not like he just came in and just said, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and then moved on. No, there's more to it than that. It's not that he was unpersuasive. It's not like he just came in and dropped a bomb and left. No, what Paul is avoiding here, and it's very relevant for us, what Paul is avoiding is manipulation. There's a great difference between persuasion and manipulation. What the common orators did in those days was basically manipulate people. We see speakers do this to their listeners all the time. In 2 Timothy 4:3, Paul warns his young protege, "The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." So the speakers of Paul's day were experts at scratching their listeners' itch. That's the power that false teachers have today. People want to be rich. I mean, who doesn't want to be rich? So the prosperity preachers stand up and tell you how God wants you to be rich too. People want to have no consequences for their sexual inhibitions. And so politicians tell them of how they can have government-funded birth control and abortions. People say, yeah, I'll vote for that. People want to feel better about their looks, and so plastic surgeons tell them about how they can have surgery or implants or something. People want a good deal, and so the TV pitchman tells them that they can have their dream product for only $19.99 plus shipping and handling, and act quickly and you'll get a second one. Well, as the circus guy P.T. Barnum is credited with saying, there's a sucker born every minute. Paul wasn't playing that game. He wasn't looking to manipulate people into the kingdom. Because if they can be manipulated into the kingdom, then they can be manipulated out of the kingdom. Paul wasn't playing that game, and nor should we when it comes to preaching the gospel. You know, I have to confess to you that I had to wrestle with this past week. And I think it's a healthy thing to do every once in a while, but I wrestled with this because I knew that I was going to be preaching surrounded by this. I was joking with some people that we should put some fog machines in here and have the Eye of the Tiger play when I come up front or something. What I wrestled with this week is this. How can we justify what we do in our various ministries if the pattern we have here from Paul is to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified? I mean, where's the line? Do you think if Paul were here today that he would encourage us to have a vacation Bible school? Do you think if he were here last Wednesday that he would have been happy to see me outside playing Ultimate Frisbee with some of the youth? You think Paul would even be happy that we have a building to meet in? That's something they didn't have in his day. Or chairs to sit in. Or fans to keep us cool. Instruments to sing with. That's a tough question. Where do we draw that line? And as I said, I think it's a good question that we need to be asking ourselves fairly often. How much of what we do is trying to get a platform to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified versus trying to manipulate people? And after reading and meditating and praying this week, I kind of came down to the conclusion that there's a distinction between manipulation and stewardship. There's a mantra among pastors in ministry that what you win people with is what you keep them with. What you win people with is what you keep them with. So if you win people because of a giant youth program that has all sorts of fun and games, well, you got to keep them with a giant youth program that has fun and games. If we win kids this week because of all the fun and games and drama and music and everything we're going to do for VBS, as opposed to winning them because of the gospel, well, then we're going to lose them someday, and we failed. On the one hand, we need to be a steward of what God has given to us, finances, talented people, property, and so on. But on the other hand, we have to be careful how we use those things so we're not manipulating people into some kind of faith that isn't real. So if someone goes to a church because of the personality of the preacher, what happens when they no longer like that preacher or when that preacher moves away? Or if someone goes to a church because of the great music, what happens when the music leader changes? Or what happens when the individual's musical tastes change? Or as I said a minute ago, if someone comes to a church because a youth program is so big and exciting and they have great extreme games, what happens when the youth pastor runs out of extreme games and they can't drum up more excitement? What you win people with is what you keep them with. If Paul would have won people with this great message, with great lofty speech, with this wisdom from the world, well, what would have happened when he ran out of worldly wisdom? What would have happened when he ran out of words in the thesaurus? What you win people with is what you keep them with, and Paul knew that. He didn't want to manipulate people. Unless we think that this applies only to the ministries of a church, let's turn it on us for a moment here. I mean, we see a few places in the Bible where this principle is applied. Just for instance, just one, 1 Peter 3. Peter is talking to women whose husbands are not Christians. And he's telling them how to act towards them. He says in verse 1 of chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." Now, we're not supposed to take this list here, and right now, everyone look around and say, okay, any ladies have braided hair? Okay. Anybody with gold jewelry? Out. That's not what we're supposed to do here. What the principle that Peter is giving to these women is that don't win your husband to the Lord because you say you want some of this, then you need to go to church. Don't win your husband to the Lord and make them to say ooh la la to you first and say, if you want me, then you need to show up in church. Peter's saying, don't do that. Rather, win them by your quiet and gentle spirit. Win them by the fruit that the Spirit will bear in your life because of his presence. That's how you win them over. So it's not, dear husband, if you want some of this, go down to church. And it's not, I've seen this all the time with you single folk. You know that whole saving by dating philosophy? The whole idea of, yeah, they're not a Christian, but if they're going to date me, then they're going to come to church. That doesn't work, does it? It doesn't work in marriage, and it doesn't work in dating. So let me ask you a few probing questions that you can answer in your heart of hearts. How many of you are here because your spouse wants you to be here? You're manipulated into it. How many of you are here because mom and dad say, you're going to go here? You're manipulated into it. How many of you are here because of the nice-looking preacher boy up here that always makes you feel so good? Just one? Yes. And she has no choice. She's very manipulated. How many of you are here because we don't have a strict liturgy that we follow? You got the shakes this morning when we pulled out the hymnals, getting some flashbacks when you were a kid. How many of you are here because you want to be able to tell others that you went to church today? How many of you are here because we have a later service and the church that's closer to you, so you got to sleep in a little bit longer? Or we get done early enough that you can get home and see the game? All of those are manipulative reasons to be at church. All of those, if that's what you hear from this pulpit, are wrong reasons to be in a church. It's a wrong reason to want to be with the people of God. That's why Paul preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't preach, you don't have to get up as early for me as you do for those other philosophers. He didn't preach, if you show up and come here, your mom will be real happy. He didn't preach, I got a great game today for us that we're all going to play. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. Not some flashbang performance. Paul says in the second half of verse 4 that his speech and his message were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Now, Paul's not talking about the exercise of spiritual gifts here. He's not talking about tongues or prophecy or healings or something like that. He'll talk about that in a few chapters. No, what he's talking about here to the Corinthians and what he's pointing us to is the same thing that he told them to look at last week. Their calling. Look at their salvation. Look at their conversion. Look at what happened to them when they were enabled to repent of their sin and to put their trust in Jesus for salvation. Paul writes about the same experience in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 4 and 5. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." How does he know that they're chosen? "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction." How else can you explain someone responding to the gospel than the Spirit of God being active. The gospel in itself is hated. It is offensive. Why would someone believe it apart from the Spirit of God? You know, the old American theologian, Jonathan Edwards, he was considered a great preacher, and yet by our standards, he would have been boring as all get out. He wrote out his entire sermons, and he went like this and read his sermon word for word in a very plain manner, so on and so forth, kind of sounding like the Charlie Brown teacher, wah, 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 wah. That's what he would have sounded like to our ears. And yet, you ever hear the Great Awakening? Jonathan Edwards is at the center of that. And it's because of the power of the gospel, not the power of his personality, not the power of his pulpit presence. It was because of the power of the gospel. Paul says, look at what happened to you. Look at the great effect that Jesus Christ and him crucified had on your life. By worldly standards, there should have been no effect. You should have been laughing at that message. You should have been mocking that message by the world standards. But you didn't. And that's because of the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Paul didn't rely on witty words or grand wisdom to convince the Corinthians of the reality of the gospel. He relied on the power of the gospel. He relied on the Spirit of the gospel to prove the reality of the gospel. That's why Paul says in Romans 1:16 that he is not ashamed of the gospel. That foolish, weak gospel. He's not ashamed of it, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The gospel doesn't need help. God doesn't need a marketing team. He doesn't need our grandest, best efforts to paint it up and to make it look nice. He just needs us to preach it. Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me give you a quick aside, just as a warning for us. So often we are tempted to water down the gospel because we want it to sound wise to the world, because we don't want it to sound weak. And so we tell people that God has a wonderful plan for their life. Well, that's true theologically if you understand that God's wonderful plan might include suffering and death. Go preach that message over in Sudan right now. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Yeah, it's people chopping off your fingers and arms because you confess Christ. People say we don't need to preach repentance because people already know that they're guilty. All we have to tell them is, believe in Jesus and be saved. And that's it. So you can go to heaven. No, that's just a feel-good, rubby-on-the-back kind of message. That kind of message doesn't save. Because it's a radical message that we proclaim. Why was Jesus Christ crucified? Well, it's because you should have been the one crucified. Because of your sin. That's not very wise in the world's eyes. That is foolish and weak in the world's eyes. But it's powerful, and it works. It worked for you, and it worked for me, not because we have godly wisdom, but because of the inherent power in the gospel, because of the Spirit that gives us ears to hear and eyes to see that gospel. But why? Why is that Paul's method? Why is it that the message and the method of ministry is Jesus Christ and him crucified? Why is that Paul's model for ministry? Well, we're going to find that in verse 5, which is our final point, the design. Look at verse 5 for the design. All of this, the message and method of ministry is Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The real power of the gospel is not found in the eloquence of the preacher. It's not found in the good works of the evangelist. is not found in the excitement of the showman. No, the real power of the gospel is found in the power of God. Faith that is based on entertainment will cease to be faith when it ceases to be entertaining. Faith that is based on physical attractiveness will cease to be faith when that physical attractiveness ceases to exist. Faith that is based on convincing arguments will cease to be faith when something that looks more convincing comes along. Faith that is based on the wisdom of men will cease to be faith when something that looks more wise to men comes along. But faith that is based on God's power, that faith will never, ever fade. In 1 Peter 1, Peter says that we are being guarded by God's power through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You know what saved you and keeps you saved? It's the power of God. It's the Spirit of God. That kind of faith will never go away because it's not based on human wisdom. It's not in our hands. It's not because we have decided. It's in God's hands. The power is in His hands, and we are in His hands. When Paul came to the town of Corinth, he knew that the people were going to be looking for a show. They wanted some entertainment. If he was going to try to sell them an idea, then he needed to do some competition with the other guys that were selling ideas. But Paul wasn't interested in selling his own idea. Instead, he was simply interested in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The message and method of ministry is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it is when we trust in God's power and in God's Spirit, that's when we can have an effective ministry. And an effective ministry is not judged by numbers. It is not judged by how big of a crowd you can drum up. An effective ministry is judged by how clear the gospel is preached. How clear it is known that the message of that ministry is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's how we determine what is effective. That's the only message and the only method of ministry that will bring people to faith based on the power of God instead of based on the wisdom of men. And it's all for the glory of God. Well, Charles Spurgeon, who's widely considered one of the greatest preachers in history, he could take people, if he wanted to the feel the highest of joys and the lowest of lows in one simple sermon. He could have them 1 minute laughing and 1 minute crying. He was that kind of a speaker if he wanted to do that. And yet, if you read many of his sermons, that's not necessarily his style. What he wanted to do was to preach the gospel. He was persuasive, but he wasn't manipulative. Whenever he was asked of his philosophy, why he did ministry the way he did it, why he preached the way he did it, he'd oftentimes respond by saying that the easiest way to defend a lion is to let it out of its cage. I think that makes a lot of sense. The easiest way to defend a lion is to let it out of its cage. And what he meant by that is the easiest way to defend the gospel, to preach the gospel, is to simply let it out of its cage. Get out of the way. Let it do its work. Because the gospel is inherently powerful. So for Paul, and for you, and for me, and for us as a church, the message and method of our ministry must be Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So let that be our prayer this morning, that God would enable to be and to do just that. Let's pray.